And we're in Genesis chapter 40, and it's been my plan, and I've been kind of sticking to it for the last several weeks anyway, that to try to cover a chapter a week as we work our way through the rest of the narrative of the book of Genesis. And that is my intention for today as well, but let me pray for the word. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word just to acknowledge and remind ourselves that we're handling the very word of God, truth. So, Lord, we pray that you would take that truth and use it to mold us and shape us and sanctify us for your glory's sake, Lord, but also for our good. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to start with the first eight verses here in chapter 40, and I put in my heading, God's Providential Workings. And that really is the rest of the story of Joseph, as God is providentially at work in all of these things. But let me read it. It says, it came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. So they were in custody for a while. Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream, both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came into them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in the custody of the Lord's house, saying, "Why do you look so sad today?" And they said to him, "We each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." Let me pause there. We'll get to the rest of that probably well-known story in a minute. But a couple things that I gleaned out of those verses. One, with the life of Joseph, I think we see a lesson here that consequences are never deter us from duty. Joseph held his ground, stood his ground with Potiphar's wife, and eventually fled with her advances. We looked at that last time. And Joseph held his ground regardless of what the consequence was going to be because he did that. I got a couple quotes here from a great old preacher of old, Alexander McLaren. But Alexander McLaren, in his sermon on this passage, says, "We may all be sure that if ever faithfulness to conscience involves us in difficulties, the faithfulness and the difficulties will combine to bring us sweet and strong tokens of God's approval and presence, the winning of which will make a prison a palace and also a gate to heaven." God's with Joseph in this prison. He's not alone. God's going to cause him to prosper in this prison. But he stood his ground and did what was right in God's sight, regardless of what those consequences would be. Which reminded me, and I brought this up before, you know, I like my Broadway plays, and I told you that Les Miserables is my favorite Broadway play of all time. And Jean Valjean in that play, he's a convicted criminal on the run, right? And he gets converted to Christ, and he goes sort of under disguise, and he becomes a mayor. You know, we meet up with him again. The next time we see him after he fled, he's the mayor of this town, and he's running a business. He's got workers, and nobody knows who he is. And at one point, this great song, "Who Am I?" He's confronted with the fact that the local magistrate tells him, "Hey, we found that crook Jean Valjean, and we caught him stealing." And Jean Valjean's thinking, "You didn't catch me." And so they have wrongfully arrested somebody who was not guilty of his crime. And this great soliloquy, "Who am I?" comes out. He says, "If I tell them, I'll go to jail. But if I don't tell them the truth, I'm damned." And he reminds himself that he had given his life over to God. And then you get this great scene in the play. You have to go see it if you haven't seen it. Where he's finally, at the last line of his song, the curtain opens and he's in court. And he goes, "Who am I?" He says, "I'm Jean Valjean. Who am I?" And then he tears his shirt open. He's got the prison tattoo, his number, right? He says, "I'm 24601. That's who I am." And we do what's right, regardless of the consequences. God will bless that. And I learned that from looking at the story of Joseph. Consequences are never to deter us from duty. Secondly, You see him here in the prison, and he could be downcast. He could be having a pity party like I do when things aren't going well. And he's not. He's serving God faithfully no matter where he finds himself. He's serving God. As a matter of fact, when the head of the prison puts him in charge of the other prisoners, don't think it was a palace. I mean, we'll talk about that in a minute. I mean, he's locked up. But he's been given charge over the other prisoners. And it says when these two who were officers of the Pharaoh show up, it says, what did he do? He served them. He went and served them. So I think we can serve God regardless where he puts us. And McLaren picks up on that. Again, he says, we need to have a more Christian idea of what constitutes prosperity. And then we shall understand that there are no exceptions to the law, that if a man does his work by God and with God and for God, that which he does, the Lord does make to prosper. That's a good thing to remember, that we do our work for God, with God, you know, to His glory, even in the prison, even in the prison. So to take you back to chapter 39 for a minute, I didn't talk about it, I just read it last time, but let me read you where Joseph is here. Because it says, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison, whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper. So I see that as another lesson to be learned from this. And then thirdly, this, Joseph is compassionate even in his difficult circumstances. He's the kind of servant leader, if you will, that he sees these two prisoners, and what does he do? He says, why are you guys so sad? What's wrong? In other words, what can I do to help you guys? Sure, I'm in prison. I don't belong here. He's going to tell him that. I didn't do anything wrong, and here I'm in prison. But while I'm in prison, I'm going to serve my fellow inmates. And he goes to literally serve them. And if you bear with me, one more quote from McLaren. He says, Joseph showed sympathy with the two dreamers. And his question, why look ye so sadly, unlocked their hearts. He was not so swallowed up in his own trouble as to be blind to the signs of another's sorrow or slow to try to comfort grief. Grief is apt to make us selfish, but it is meant to make us tender of heart and quick of hand to help our fellows in calamity. We win comfort for our own sorrows by trying to soothe those of others. Jesus stooped to suffer that he might succor, or that means to assist and support them that suffer. And we are to tread in his steps. The Lord stooped to come to us in our sufferings, right? And we as his children, as his people, serving him as Lord, should do that for others, right? I've talked to people that were in pity pits. You ever hear that? You ever met somebody like, have you ever been in one of those? Where you're kind of, I don't know, sucking your thumb, kind of feeling bad for yourself because life didn't go your way or somebody hurt you. And we get down to these pits. And I've been in them, and I try to get out of them quickly. And the way you get out of them is you turn to the Lord and sing praises to him. You just declare who God is, all that he's done on your behalf, and you praise him. Praise will lift you out of that pit, right? Praising God for who he is in truth. But I have met people that I've tried to minister to that did not want to come out of that pit. They just were down there, and I talked with them. I shared with them. I let them unload on me what was going on in their life. But you don't know what they did. And I'm like, no, I don't know what they did exactly. But I know you don't have to be down in that pit. You can praise the Lord who created you and the Lord who's still with you, and you can get out of that pit. Joseph, if he had any kind of an inkling to be down there and some kind of self-wallowing, he got out of there. And McLaren's right. The way you get out of those pits, if you find yourself in one, is go help somebody. Get out of your little world and go find somebody that's downtrodden and go help them. You go to your neighbor that needs some help with whatever's going on or somebody up the street. But if you get out of that pit and start to help people, God will be with you. And it just lifts you out of that, right? And that's what Joseph's doing here. He says, why are you guys feeling so sad? What can I do to try to help you? So those three lessons I see right there. And now faith in action is what we see with the butler. So it says in verse 9, and I'll take it down to 15. It says, then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, behold, in my dream, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into the Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place. And you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that they should put me into this dungeon." That's where he was, in a dungeon. So we see maybe not saving faith, but the butler receives what Joseph says. Joseph says, "Are not interpretations with my God?" And so he says, basically, I am the mouthpiece of God. He gives me interpretations to dreams. And Joseph had faith in that, and the butler had faith that that was true. Joseph's seen here, you know, it said of Jesus that he was one who spoke with authority. They're always struck by that. He doesn't speak like other men. He doesn't quote all the rabbis. He's teaching from within himself as a man with authority. And Joseph comes across like that too in this story. Candlish, the commentator on this passage, says this: "It is so accepted by the chief butler himself, if it was in faith, believing Joseph to be what he professed to be, that he told him his dream at first. Much more now, in faith, he must have received the interpretation of his dream as from heaven. Joseph had not said, 'Tell me the dream and I'll see if I can find a possibility of some kind of a meaning.' He had appealed to God and announced himself to be able and authorized to put God's own infallible meaning to it. It was on that understanding that the man had placed his case in Joseph's hands. Clearly, therefore, Joseph's words must have been to him as God's. 'Within 3 days, thou shalt be, as it were, back in paradise, taken from the prison to the king's palace and the king's presence, no longer languishing in the torture of condemnation, but safe from wrath and high in favor. Such salvation does Joseph announce to his fellow sufferer.'" And he receives it as the word of God. His heart's lightened, and sure enough, in 3 days' time, this takes place. Now the baker is emboldened by the butler and this wonderful interpretation. Hey, this guy gives good news. He interprets dreams in a favorable way. I want to now hear what this my dream's all about, right? So he's emboldened. He goes to Joseph, and you see that in verse 16, where it says, "When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, 'I also was in my dream, and there were 3 white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head.' So Joseph answered and said, 'This is the interpretation of it. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you.' Now it came to pass on the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all of his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them." Joseph's confidence in God and God's interpretation. And I see here, I don't see Joseph as a man who would have been gleefully giving that interpretation. But it's a testimony to one who's to preach the full counsel of God. There are passages, beloved, that I have shaken in my boots, knowing where I was in a particular book. We weren't skipping verses, and I thought, I got to deal with this passage, and it's probably going to make some people angry because it's a difficult passage to swallow. It's very difficult. There are difficult things in the Word of God, and I've watched men get in pulpits and skip them before, and I know it. Pastors know when somebody just skipped a difficult passage. Joseph, if you will, was given a difficult passage, and I don't think he was gleeful about it. Maybe even with tears in his eyes, he speaks the word of God, because the Lord God told him, "This is what you're to speak," and he speaks the very word of God. Boyce, James Montgomery Boyce, said this, and listen to this. I'll try to read it slow because it's really good, but it can sound a little confusing, so hang in there. But this is what he says: "He who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Shun him." Get that? He who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Shun him. He who knows not and knows that he knows not is a child. Teach him, right? He who knows and knows not that he knows is asleep. Awaken him. And he who knows and knows that he knows is a wise man. Follow him. Joseph is the latter category. He's one who knows that he knows. This is the very word of God. These interpretations I'm giving you come from God Almighty. And we should be that confident in the word of God that nothing can shake our faith. That even if all the world would shake, that we know that we know. And therefore we walk in wisdom and we can share with people it kindly and gently but confidently. And when they give us objections, we can say, no. No, I know that I know that this is truth. And you need to receive this truth. We should be at that level. Boyce on that says this: Joseph fit the last category. He knew and he knew that he knew. As a result, he was not only wise but powerful. Yes, powerful even while he was in prison. This is what made Jeremiah the most powerful man in Israel even while he was incarcerated. It's why King Zedekiah sought him out. It is what gave Samson his power. It was knowledge of God and of what was right that made John the Baptist strong. Herod was king. Herod feared John. He feared to let him live, and yet he feared to kill him. Knowing that he knew the true gospel made Paul strong. Knowing gave John the evangelist his power. Martin Luther was strong because he knew what the Word of God taught, regardless of the opinions of popes and councils to the contrary. He bestrode the Europe of his day like a colossus, declaring, "Here I stand, I can do no other. Help me, God." All Christians are to be like these men. And I agree with that. We need to know that we know. There were times when I was coming to the Lord and I would read passages of Scripture and I'd think, can this be? Can this really be true? And I was wrangling with truth in my early years. And there, I don't know where it comes from. God puts us through testings and proves us. But we go through some point, at some point in your Christian walk, where I'm like, you know what? This book is truth. Everything this book says is true. And I will confidently uphold it because I know that I know that this book is true. I know that. Some interesting similarities you see in the story if you pull them out of the passage. One, Joseph, who's wrongly accused, is now with two convicted criminals. What's that remind you of? Matthew 27:38, then two robbers were crucified him, one on his right, the other on his left. One's life is taken from him while the other one's released, right? And remember the two thieves on the cross with our Lord hanging and dying for their own crimes. One comes to his senses and repents and turns to the Lord in faith, and the other dies in his sin, right? It's also a picture here of the final harvest where Jesus taught that two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left in the judgment, right? And there's this, remember me. When you return to your paradise, remember me, is what Joseph says, right? But remember me, says verse 14, when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house, for indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews. I also have done nothing here that they should put me into this dungeon. There's an example here of one who leaves vengeance with the Lord. What does he not mention there? He doesn't mention Potiphar's wife, what her character was like, his master Potiphar, wrongly accused. He doesn't bring any of that up. He just says, I'm an innocent man. I don't have to go into all the details. That's in God's hands. I just know I don't belong in this prison. Will you please remember me when you get back into your paradise, when you're back at the right hand of Pharaoh, right? These weren't just common servants. These were administrators within the royal household. These were men of high position. He wasn't just going back to be a butler like we would think of a butler. He was sort of like Pharaoh's right-hand man, right? Partook in the ceremonies that the Pharaoh would have, and he was being returned there. All he said was just, please remember me. Speak about me to Pharaoh. And then you get to verse 23, and what does it say? Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. He did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. James Montgomery Boyce, in a brilliant way, said, I want you to look at your Bible, which I did. And he says, I want you to see the white paper. The white paper between verse 23 of chapter 40 and that little sliver of white paper before you get to Genesis 41:1. There's a space there. And he said, what if you were asked somehow to fill that space. Tell me what was going on in that space where he had pled with this butler and said, please remember me. One of the commentators was saying that that he probably, the next time he heard the door clanking and opening, probably ran as fast as he could to the door, thinking, surely he's come. He's told him. They're coming to release me. And over time, just had that hope dashed, as every time the door opened, they were just throwing another prisoner in there, and nobody was coming for him. Nobody was coming for him. Because we see in verse 23, the butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And then verse 1 of 41, then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that the Pharaoh had a dream. 2 years. Forgotten. In prison. Serving the Lord, right? Faithful to God. Really doing the right thing and ended up in prison for it. For 2 years. Sitting there. What is going on in those 2 years? There's a book I've quoted, I think, a couple weeks ago, but it's by F.B. Meyer. It's called Joseph, Beloved, Hated, Exalted. It's a great book. You can get it online. It's a really good book. But let me read a quote from that book. He talks about Joseph being forgotten in a dreary dwelling. And he wants to describe the prison, that we might have some kind of a romanticized picture of what's going on and where he's at for these 2 years. But it says, those who have seen the dreary prison at Tangier will be able to form a better conception of what that hole must have been like. Imagine a large, gloomy hall with no windows, paved with flags black with filth, no light or air, save what may struggle through the narrow grated aperture by which the friends of the wretched inmates or some pitying stranger would pass food or water, which are the sole staff of their life. No arrangements of any kind being made for cleanliness or for the separation of the prisoners. All day long, there is the weary clank of fetters around manacled feet as the victims slowly drag themselves over the floor or revolve again and again around huge stone columns which support the roof and to which their chains are riveted. In more ways than one does the gospel of Christ preach deliverance to the captives. In some such sunless hole must Joseph have been confined for those 2 years. Imagine that. Maybe even thinking God's forgotten him. It is really quite a thing. So he's forgotten in his dreary dwelling, and he's forgotten in his clanking chains. Psalm 105 tells the story of Joseph, and it adds some light. Because you're thinking, what went on in those 2 years? Well, when you get to Psalm 105 in verse 17, it says this, speaking of God, he sent a man before them. God sent him there. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. And then you get this. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. We don't get that back in Genesis. The psalmist is given insight by the Holy Spirit. They hurt his feet with fetters, and he was laid in irons. Joseph, the clanking of his chains. I was reading a commentary on this verse, actually, and they reminded me of Colossians, where Paul, you know, he would have an amanuensis, or like a scribe, that would write. He would dictate by the Holy Ghost, and the scribe would write for him. But then it was Paul's custom. He wanted to sign it in his own hand. Do you remember that in his letters? Paul. And he would look at big letters I use when I sign my name. Probably had bad eyesight. But it says this. In Colossians 4:18, this salutation by my own hand, Paul. And they said, you can almost hear the clanking of his chains as he reaches over for the pen. And he says, this salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Remember my chains. Grace be with you, amen. That's how he closed that letter. Paul, remember my chains. Joseph thought nobody remembered his chains. In a dreary dwelling, forgotten in the clanking of his chains, forgotten with his hopes dashed. He must have been thinking, has my father forgotten about me? My father who loved me so much? Have my brothers, they've completely forsaken me? The butler has apathy? He couldn't even remember me as he went back after I helped him with the interpretation of his dream? And there he is in his prison. F.B. Myers again says, and yet Joseph's experience is not alone. You may have never been confined in a dungeon, and yet you may have often sat in darkness and felt around you the limitation which forebode your doing as you wished. You may have been doing right, and doing right may have brought you into some unforeseen difficulty, and you are disposed to say, but I've been too honest. Or you may have been doing a noble act to someone like Joseph did to Potiphar, and it was taken quite the wrong way. Who does not know what it is to be misunderstood or misrepresented, accused falsely, and punished wrongfully? We can all relate to this. And you feel like you're in that dank prison and God's forgotten, right? The Apostle Paul felt abandoned by the church. One of the saddest verses in Scripture is 2 Timothy 4:16, where he says this about his brothers in the church. He says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. He was dragged into court and nobody stood with him. He's there all by himself. He's looking at the door thinking, is somebody going to come from the church? Nobody came for him. They all forsook me, right? What a miserable feeling. And Joseph's in that same place. The fuller reading of that passage of Psalm 105 says this, and it's a reminder for us. It says in verse 7, He is the Lord our God. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Listen, He remembers. He remembers His covenant forever. The word which He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which He had made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. When they were few in number, indeed very few and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, He permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, He rebuked kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones or do my prophets no harm. Moreover, He called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. God did that. Destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that His word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of the house, ruler of all of his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure, to teach his elders wisdom. And the verse that sticks out there that I contemplated on for an hour yesterday is verse 19. What was he doing for those 2 years? It tells you in verse 19. That white blank spot between the chapters in Genesis is verse 19 of Psalm 105. Until the time that His word came to pass, what was God doing? The word of the Lord tested him. Who? Joseph. The word of the Lord was testing him for those 2 years. I want to read you a little bit of a lengthy quote. Hang in there, it's not real long, by a sermon that Spurgeon actually pulled a man's sermon from his era and put it into his Treasury of David, which is a commentary on the Psalms. And this brother wrote a whole sermon on that verse. Now, I won't read the whole sermon, but I'm going to read a little bit of a quote here. Listen to this. He says, this verse forms the key to the whole meaning of Joseph's mysterious trial, and at the same time illustrates a deep mystery in the spiritual life of man. By the word of the Lord that tried him, the psalmist evidently refers to the dreams of his future destiny, which were sent to Joseph from God. And in saying that they tried him until his word came, he evidently means that his faith in those promises was tested by his long imprisonment until the day of his deliverance dawned. Consider for a moment his position, and you will see the purpose of that trial. A youth educated amidst all the quiet simplicity of the early patriarchal life, he was haunted by dream visions of a mighty destiny. Those visions were mysteriously foretelling his government in Egypt and the blessing which his wise and just rule would confer on the land. But while unable to comprehend them, he yet believed that they were voices of the future and the promise of God. But the quietude of that shepherd life was not the preparation for the fulfillment of his promised destiny. The education that would form the man who could withstand firmly the temptations of Egyptian life with its cities and with its civilizations. The education that would form the ruler whose clear eye should judge between good and the evil and discern the course of safety and the hour of the nation's peril. All this was not to be gained under the shadow of his father's tent. It must come through trial. And through trial arising from the very promise of God in which he believed. Hence, a great and startling change crossed his life that seemed to forbid the fulfillment of that dream promise and tempted him to doubt its truth. Sold into Egypt as a slave, cast into prison through his fidelity to God, the word of the Lord most powerfully tried his soul. In the gloom of that imprisonment, it was most hard to believe in God's faithfulness. When his affliction had risen from his obedience, and most hard to keep the promise clearly before him, when his mighty trouble would perpetually tempt him to regard it as an idle dream. But through the temptation, he gained the strong trust, which the pomp and the glory of the Egyptian court would have no power to destroy. And when the word of deliverance came, the man came forth, strong through trial, to fulfill his glorious destiny of ruling Egypt in the name of God and securing for it the blessings of heaven. Thus, his trial by the word of the Lord, his temptation to doubt its truth, was a divine discipline preparing him for the fulfillment of the promise. Three lessons, and I get this from Boyce, and I think they're good. What was he learning through this? You understand what that preacher's saying. He's saying he was placed in a position where he was tempted to doubt. To doubt the faithfulness of God. And when the temptation to doubt would come, he would rise up and say, "No, why are you downcast, my soul? Put your hope in God. He's faithful to his promises." And back and forth in these temptations and the trials of that prison built his faith like a stone, like a rock of Gibraltar. And he came out with his faith intact, where he eventually, when his brothers think he's going to do them in, maybe Potiphar thought he was going to do them in. He was the prince of Pharaoh. And maybe Potiphar's wife thought, "We're doomed now." And was Joseph say in his faith, "Oh, you guys all meant this for evil. God meant all of this for good. My God is faithful to his promise." So the first lesson, stop trusting in man. Stop trusting in man. Isaiah 2:22 says, "Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he?" We don't place our faith and confidence in men. Men and women will let us down. God will not let us down ever. Secondly, to turn us from man to the love and the trust of God. Right? Paul, I didn't read the full verse. When Paul said he was abandoned by the church, he says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me. All forsook me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. My brothers didn't arrive. The church let me down, but my God was with me," is what he said. And thirdly, that we would learn to wait on God. To wait on God. I'll read you this last little quote and then I'm done. This again is F.B. Meyer. He says, "He abideth faithful. He cannot promise and fail to perform. He says himself, 'Thou shalt not be forgotten by me.' A woman may forget her sucking child and be unmindful of the son of her womb. Yet I will not forget thee. He may leave you long without succor. He may allow you to toil against the tempestuous sea until the fourth watch of the night. He may seem silent and austere, tarrying 2 days still in the same place, as if careless for the dying Lazarus. He may allow your prayers to accumulate like unopened letters on the table of an absent friend. But at last he will say," and that's the temptation to doubt, "at last he will say, 'O man, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt.'" In other words, when we go through our times where we feel like God is silent towards us, he's using that as a testing, as a trial to bolden our faith as we push back the temptation to doubt God. And eventually he'll speak again and we'll be stronger for having gone through the silence. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the lessons that are contained in this great book of Genesis. Father, I pray now your Spirit would apply these truths to our individual walks, Lord. You know exactly what each one needs. And I thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, I hope you all can come back for Christmas Eve service. If you can't, from me and my wife and my family, we wish you all a very, very Merry Christmas. And receive the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord to make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the true meaning of Christmas, the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.